So there's a woman named Rhonda Mone who lives up in Lake Elsinore, and she wrote into a Christian magazine, related a story that happened at her house. Her husband Mark and her preschool daughter Crystal were sitting in the living room, sitting on the sofa, and they were talking. And Crystal at one point said, "Daddy, you're the boss of the house, right?" And Mark said, "Well, yes, I am the boss of the house." And then Crystal said, "That's because Mommy put you in charge, huh, Daddy?" Yeah, I guess that question sort of shed light on who really is in charge, at least from the perspective of a preschooler. Woody Allen, the movie producer, director, actor, said, "In my house, I'm the boss. My wife is just the decision maker." Yeah, well, you know, that those little comments and stories raise the question of, well, who's the boss? But I'm not really going to be focusing so much today on who's the boss of the house as who's the boss of our lives. Who is in charge? Who decides what we should do? And it turns out that the answer to that question actually has a direct bearing on the quality of the lives that we lead. A big theme in the book of 1 John is life and how to experience real life. And we're going to understand some things about that this morning that have to do with who's the boss and has direct bearing on experiencing life. So as Lori said, we're looking at 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 4 down to verse 10. I'm going to read that passage to begin. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he," meaning Christ, "appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right and is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does what is evil is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." So, it's an important thing I think we need to notice in this passage, and that is that lawlessness is the issue at heart here. In these verses, John says some things that have caused some confusion for many Christians and actually even might seem to contradict things that he's already said in this book. And in the Greek text, it's even more stark than it comes out in our English, as you're going to see in just a minute here. And let me point out a couple of the parts that I refer to in verse 6. He says, "No one who lives in him," in Christ, "keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Then in verse 9, John wrote, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Now, the problem with these verses is that the translators have actually introduced some of their interpretation into John's actual wording, interpretation that wasn't necessarily in what John actually wrote and maybe even intended. Literally, the most straightforward translation of the Greek text of verse 6 says, "No one who lives in him," in Christ, "sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him." And in verse 9, it says, "No one who is born of God sins." Now, when I first learned Greek, back when I was in seminary, the first book of the Bible that I translated was 1 John. And when I came to this passage, I translated it just the way that I just quoted to you, because that's the normal way you would translate those words. In fact, that's how the old King James has it. And the Christian Standard Version literally translates verse 6, "Everyone who remains in Christ does not sin." Well, that's a bit of a problem, because it sounds like John is saying, well, if we know God, if we live in Christ, then we don't sin. And, John's already said in the first chapter, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. And in fact, calls God a liar because God says we do have sin. So that's a bit of a problem. And it's a problem for me because as much as I wish it weren't so, I know I sin. And so these verses seem to set up a condemning logic. Every human being sins. John's already said that in 1 John 1. And now he says, but those who sin do not know God. Therefore, the conclusion must be no human beings, no God. None of them live in Christ because we all sin. So the translators tried to solve this problem by picking up on the fact that John used present tense verbs in this, in verse 6, verse 9. And present tense verbs can technically be translated continue sinning or keep on sinning. And so that's what they have done. That's how they've translated this to say, well, yeah, we sin, but you don't keep on sinning. That's kind of the idea there. Now, my problem with this is, as I've already said, that's not actually the way you would normally translate these words when you come across them. When I first translated the book, I didn't translate them that way because it's not the way you would take that normally. And so it feels like what's happening here is that some theologians are grasping on a grammatical fine point to make the transition fit their theology. That's not a good way to do translation. So here's the thing. I think we can better resolve this dilemma, this seeming problem here, by remembering the historical context, keeping in its context historically, and by paying a careful attention to what John is actually saying in the verses. So remember the historical context. The false teaching that John was combating claimed that whatever one did in this physical world was pretty much irrelevant, that only the spiritual matters. And so these opponents of John said that they had this supposed superior secret knowledge of God, and having that knowledge of God was what matters, and that's what made them right with God, and whatever they did in their lives was irrelevant to that. And so how we act, how we treat one another, how we live doesn't matter. What matters is just having this spiritual knowledge of God. And so they essentially deny that God cares about any of the commands that you would see that Jesus gave or you see in the New Testament. And that allowed them to live in total disregard to what the Bible says are God's commands, God's law, if you will. And so what John says in verse 4, right at the beginning of this section, is the key to the whole passage. Everyone who sins breaks the law, and when you sin, you violate some command that God has given. In fact, he says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is saying, God's law doesn't rule over me. I decide what I'm going to do and what is right and wrong. I decide for myself, and I do what I want to do, and no law, not even a command supposedly from God, determines what I can or can't do. That's lawlessness. And every time we sin, we essentially are committing that lawless act. We're saying God's law doesn't rule over me. I decide. The false teaching John was combating said there was no such thing as lawlessness because there essentially was no law. So they were literally lawless. And the issue in this passage is that attitude of lawlessness. And so actually it will help us to understand what John is driving at if we notice that in verse 4, John says, sin is lawlessness. So that's an equation. Sin equals lawlessness. And so because sin equals lawlessness, you can essentially, in this passage, substitute the word lawlessness for sin, and then you'll begin to understand what John is saying. In verse 6, then, we'll substitute lawless in, and he says, no one who lives in Jesus is lawless. No one who is lawless has either seen him or knows him. And then in verse 9, no one who is born of God will be lawless because God's seed remains in them. They cannot be lawless because they've been born of God. John was specifically targeting the opponents of the gospel of Christ that he was dealing with, who in fact preached, promoted, and lived lawlessness. That helps us understand what he's driving at, but it also clears up how we can relate to these verses then. So here's an illustration from my own life. You know, there's a man who has been a source of some problems and irritations for parts of our family that Lori and I really love. And Lori and I happened to be having a conversation about this person recently. And in the conversation, I said to her at one point, this guy thinks he's really clever, but the fact is he's not smart at all. In fact, he's foolish. And even worse than that, the guy's a tool. He's just being a jerk. And I'm pretty mad at him. Now, I want you to listen to something that Jesus said in Matthew 5:22. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, he was talking about, you know, yeah, you've heard that you're not supposed to murder. Well, here's what I say about that. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says raka, which is a word of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I was angry with this guy. I said he's a jerk, an expression of contempt, and basically I called him a fool. Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. I was guilty on all counts. Now, here's the thing. You know, I admitted when I said it, and as I look back on it, I admit that that's sin. And here's the thing. I don't want to justify it. I don't want to excuse it. I don't want to accept it. I know it's wrong. And I know that Jesus says that's wrong and it needs to go away in your life. And I say, you know what? He's right. And I need to change that attitude. I need to change what I say about that guy. And what that means is there are times in my life when I do sin. That was one of them. But I'm not lawless because I'm saying God's law rules over my life. And when I do something that is sin, I've essentially committed a lawless act. I don't remain lawless because I'm choosing to say God's law rules over me. That's what John is saying. If you're born of God, you're not going to be lawless, saying God's law does not rule over me. No one who is born of God is lawless. If we're born of God, we have His Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of Jesus in us. And as Lori said a little earlier, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says, when the Holy Spirit is in you, He will give you a new heart and He will put it in your heart to want to do God's law. Doesn't mean you'll always do it, but it means that you won't want to ignore it and you won't choose on an ongoing basis, basically say, I don't care about that. That doesn't rule over my law, my life. In other words, we won't live in rebellion against God. Now, here's the problem. Lawlessness is prevalent today, especially in our culture. You know, a uniquely American trait is represented by that familiar flag we've all seen that displayed a coiled snake on it. Underneath it, it said, "Don't tread on me." That's deeply embedded in the American psyche. You try to rule me and I'll strike back at you. That's actually a natural human trait, but our culture has elevated it to iconic level. In fact, it's practically an art form here. And in fact, it gave birth to an art form here. And the art form that was born here is rock and roll music. Rock and roll music, if you'll pay attention to it, at its core, is angry. And that's why you've seen rock and roll musicians, you know, breaking guitars on stage. What is that? That's an act of anger and rage, and that's at the heart of rock and roll. In fact, at the heart of rock and roll is rebellion. The essence of it is rebellion. It's saying, nobody tells me what to do. I decide what to do on my own. It is lawless to the core. Now, as I said, that's really endemic in our culture, but it's not limited to our culture. It's actually widespread throughout the world. It's not just not as much of an art form as it is necessarily here. British musician, rock musician, Elton John, Sir Elton John, if you will, said in a magazine interview this, "I've got enough money, don't have to follow any rules, don't have to be at the office from 9 to 5 and take the kids to school in the morning. It is simply a fantastic life when you don't have any parameters, it's brilliant. You hear what he's saying? I don't follow rules. I don't have any parameters, by which he meant any limits. I can do whatever I want, and that's what I choose, and that's how he lives. And he says, it's fantastic, and it's brilliant. That is the way to live. You do whatever you want. You do whatever you feel like. Nobody tells you what you can and can't do. You have nothing constraining you in any way. And man, that appeals to the fallen human heart. Writer Philip Yancey related a story about a conversation he had with a friend of his. Her name is Susan. I suspect he changed her name to protect her identity. She was married, but she had expressed to him that she had decided their husband was unsatisfactory, and she was actively and openly looking for other men to meet her desires for intimacy. And yet, she insisted that she spends an hour every day with God, the Heavenly Father. Yancey says, he asks as gently as possible, in your meetings with the Father, do any moral issues come up that might influence this pending decision about leaving your husband? And she just bristled. And she said, that sounds like the response of a white Anglo-Saxon male. The Father and I are into relationship, not morality. Relationship means being wholly supportive and standing alongside me and not judging. You know, those words put Susan right in the camp with the antichrists that John was combating. She's saying, I have knowledge of God and a relationship with him, and that's all that matters. God doesn't care about morality. Morality, what I do and how I live, has nothing to do with it. She's lawless, which according to John means she doesn't know the God she claims to meet with. You know, a few weeks ago, our granddaughter spent the night at our house, and they had a very active day. And as we neared bedtime, little Ella insisted, though it was not, Ella was actually, though she insisted it was not true, she was terminally exhausted, very tired. And as a result, she wasn't in the best of moods. And at one point, there was something she wanted to do that was not good for her. So I told her, now, Ella, don't do that. And she responded by saying, yeah, Pa, you're not the boss of me. Well, Lori immediately jumped in and disabused her of that notion. But that experience made me think about the fact that we all deal with the question of who's the boss of me. The human default and the human desire is, I'm the boss of me and nobody else is, not even God. And yet the biblical claim is that God is the boss of me, and what he says should rule even over my own desires, opinions, and choices. Who decides about what my priorities are, about my how I'm going to treat others, about my marriage, about my sexuality, about my use of money? Who decides about all those things? Is it me or is it going to be God? The Bible says it should be God. If we reject that truth in favor of I am the boss of me and nobody tells me what to do, then we are putting ourselves in the camp of the lawless. And that is evidence that we don't know God. Now, here's the second thing you need to know about lawlessness. Lawlessness is destructive. You know, it feels good to us. You know, Elton John's description of his life actually sounds appealing. Yeah, free, no constraints, nobody telling me what to do. Sounds good. But the truth is that lawlessness is a devastating lie. As with so many things, we can see this on so many occasions by going back to the very beginning of things in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, the first humans were confronted with the question, who is the boss of me? God had given them a law. Don't eat the fruit of one particular tree. Now, was there something evil and corrupting about that fruit? No, nothing wrong with the fruit. In fact, there were lots of trees, lots of fruit. God was simply giving the first humans a law that was easy to obey. They had plenty of fruit, plenty of trees to eat from, no problem. God wasn't denying them anything. You know, whatever the fruit of that tree, maybe it was a fig tree, and God wasn't denying them the right to eat figs. He said, you can eat of any fig tree you want, just don't eat this one tree. That's it. Just don't eat of that one tree. So that law should have been no problem to follow. They weren't being denied anything, really. But the question they faced was, would they obey or would they be lawless, rebel against God and say, no, we decide. We are the boss of our lives. Sounded appealing. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Break away from the authority. It's going to bring you freedom. Well, they chose that option, and here's the question. Did it bring freedom? No, it brought just the opposite. It resulted in death. And I can assure you that in very short order, they deeply regretted the choice that they had made. They realized they had made a terrible bargain. And that's always what happens when we choose lawlessness. Let's think about what lawlessness produces. I'll give you a little thought experiment. Let's suppose that you go to the dentist. And after a very unpleasant session in the dental chair, the dentist tells you it is very obvious that you have very poor dental hygiene. You've not been flossing. You've not been brushing. You've been eating lots of sugary foods. And as a result of your not taking care of your teeth, you have cavities in three of your teeth, and they're going to have to be filled. And so here's what needs to happen. You need to make appointments, come in, and we're going to fill those teeth. And you must start brushing your teeth twice a day, flossing your teeth every day, and you need to stop eating and drinking sugary foods and drinks. Now, let's suppose in that situation that you are lawless and you come out of that dental appointment saying, that dentist is not the boss of me. He's trying to limit my freedom and control my behavior. He's trying to make me do things I don't want to do. I hate flossing. I want no part of him drilling on my teeth. And I want to be able to eat and drink whatever I desire. So that's what I'm going to choose to do because I want to enjoy my life. Well, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be an initial kind of cool result of that. You don't have to have any more sessions in the dental chair. That's great because nobody likes that. You don't have to floss, and who looks forward to flossing? No one. You can eat and drink whatever you want, so that's all great. But what's going to be the result of all of that? Well, you're going to get gum disease. Your teeth will slowly rot, and they'll probably fall out or have to be pulled out. Is that a good result? Is that the freedom you were looking for? Not at all. And that's the problem with lawlessness. It might seem to have an initial good result, but it always results in a disaster. Think about sports, for instance. I love sports. The thing about sports is in order to play a sport, you cannot be lawless. You have to limit your freedom, and you have to say someone else is going to be the boss of me. You know, I think it's interesting. Maybe this afternoon you'll watch a game on TV, an NFL game. And it's always interesting to watch an NFL game, and there will be some point where some referee, you know, some 5 foot, 10 inch, 180 pound, 45-year-old referee is going to tell some 6 foot five, 280 pound monstrous defensive end that he just committed a foul by hitting the quarterback in the helmet when he sacked him and tell him that's going to cost you 15 yards and a first down for the other team. What will happen if that monstrous defensive end jumps up and starts screaming at the referee, you're not the boss of me, and doesn't allow him to march off that 15-yard penalty? Well, he's going to get another 15-yard penalty for unsportsmanlike conduct, and if he persists, he gets thrown out of the game. The only way you can play the sport is by allowing somebody to be the boss of you and obeying the rules And that's the only way you get the enjoyment of the sport. Could it be that life is just like that? Life is like sports. You know what? I was watching the World Series, gritting my teeth that it was the Dodgers again, and the time they won. But it was interesting. During the World Series, one game, the announcers started talking about the 2017 World Series, in which the Dodgers participated and lost to the Houston Astros. And they lost to the Houston Astros in part because the Houston Astros were lawless. They didn't obey the rules. They cheated, and it helped them win. And you might say, hey, they cheated and they won. They got away with it. They won the championship, so that's a good thing. Yeah, you might think that, but what's been the long-term result of it? Well, their manager and their general manager got fired. Their team got fined. The players are despised and mocked because of what they've done, and their whole championship is disregarded by everyone because everyone knows it happened by cheating. Yeah, they were lawless and seemed to get something for it, but in the long run, it didn't work out at all. Let me suggest one more example. You'll recognize this name. The name is Timothy McVeigh. Remember Timothy McVeigh? Perpetrator of the worst domestic terror attack ever to occur in our country. Attacked the federal building in Oklahoma City with a bomb, killed 168 people, and wounded more than 600. It was a horrifying, despicable act. For his actions, he was tried, convicted, and sentenced to death, and ultimately executed by lethal injection. Before he was executed, he didn't have any last words to say, but he did write out a final statement. And in his final statement, he quoted a poem that was his inspiration. The poem was Invictus by English poet William Ernest Henley, and McVeigh quoted these lines. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scrolls. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Who was the boss of him? It was Timothy McVeigh. And what did that produce? Well, it produced horror and death and sorrow for innocent families, incredible tragedy. And for McVeigh, he ended up despised, reviled, and put to death as an enemy of the human race. Yeah, he was the master of his fate. And what an awful fate it was. Lawlessness produced horror and death. It always does. So here's the good news in all this passage. Christ came to destroy the devil's work. Verse 8 tells us that. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Well, why are we talking about the devil's work? What is the devil's work? The devil's work is to produce lawlessness. His motto is, no one is the boss of me. You know, it occurred to me that one of the great, most popular singers of the 20th century, Old Blue Eyes, Frank Sinatra, probably best known for two songs, I think. I could be wrong, but I think probably New York, New York, you know. Start spreading the news, you know, that's a big one. But what's the other one? My Way, right? In it, he sang that the end was near. He faced the final curtain. And when he summed up its life, its theme was, I did it my way. Have you ever thought how utterly stupid that message is? You know, let's imagine a person who finds an electrical problem in his house, and he decides that he ought to be able to fix it himself. He's intelligent enough, and he's a good problem solver, so he sets about fixing this problem, and sure enough, he solves the problem, he thinks, except he solves it wrong. And the result of it is there's a short, the short starts a fire, and it burns down his house. So there he is, standing there, looking at the sad remains of his house, now just a pile of smoking ashes. Does he say, well, I guess this could have turned out better, but in the end, what matters is I did it my way. Well, how stupid is that? You know, he's an utter fool if he says that. Isn't what matters that we do it the right way and we don't burn down the house? Listen, Satan loves that song, "I Did It My Way." That's his theme song. He seeks above all else to tear human beings away from God. And one of his primary tools is to promote, do it your way, not God's way. He is the originator, that idea that no one, especially God, is the boss of me. I choose, I decide, not God. Now, as we have seen, that premise is guaranteed to produce horror and loss and death. So Jesus came into this world specifically to destroy that work. How did he do that? Well, there's an interesting verse in John chapter 12. This happened the day before Jesus would be arrested and eventually executed. In verse 31, Jesus said this, "Now is the time for the judgment on this world, and now the prince of this world will be driven out." Jesus said, "Now I'm about to defeat Satan." And what was he referring to? He was referring to the fact that he was about to die on the cross. And that's how he defeated Satan. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul wrote this, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The powers and authorities talking about are Satan and his forces of evil. Paul says Jesus triumphed over them by the cross. He disarmed them and defeated them by the cross. Well, how does he do that? Well, remember, Satan's work is to try to separate us from God. The cross reconnects us to God. What stands in the way between us and God is our rebellion against him, our sin that is punishable by death. And Christ died the death so that we don't have to, brought forgiveness, and made it possible then for us to be reconnected to God, to be back in relationship with him again. And John basically said the same thing in this passage we're looking at. In verse 5, John said that Christ appeared. The reason Christ appeared was so that he might take away our sin. And then in verse 8, he says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So twice he talks about the reason Christ appeared. Once he said it was to take away our sin, and once he said it was to destroy the devil's work. Well, there's a little mathematical formula there that we all need to know. You know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So we've got two things that are equal to the same thing here. Taking away our sin, forgiving our sin, and destroying the devil's work are both equal to the same thing. The reason Christ came, because they are the same thing. They are equal. You destroy Satan's work by forgiving sin and reconnecting people to God. And that's what Christ has done. But there's something else about Christ's death that actually has to do with victory over Satan. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Being found in appearance as a man, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." In other words, what he did there was he said, "The Father is the boss of me. I choose to do what the Father has called me to do, and that's humble myself to be obedient, to go to the cross and die there." He humbled himself, chose not to do what would be normal for a human to do, to watch out for himself and do what he thinks is best for him. Instead, even to the point of the most painful, humbling death ever devised by human beings, he said, "Not my way, but your way, Father." He chose the Father as the boss of himself. He said no to my way. And in so doing, he defeated Satan. You know, I mentioned this person that has caused problems for members of my family and has, you know, engendered some antipathy in me towards him. You know, here's the thing. He's not Satan. He's just a human being. But frankly, Satan is at work in that situation and wants to use it. How do I destroy the work of Satan in that situation? I do it by the cross. Like Paul, I say, I am crucified with Christ. I apply the cross to the situation and do what Jesus did and say, not my way, but your way, O Lord. So, how do we apply this in our lives? Well, let me suggest three things we need to do. First of all, remember the result of lawlessness. We always need to remember where lawlessness takes us. The human default is to lean towards lawlessness and to desire it. It's to chafe under the commands that anybody else gives me. We don't want other people to be the boss of us, and that includes God. And we need to remember that that trait has been the cause of immeasurable suffering and death, and it always will be. Lawlessness might get you something in the short run, but the end will be death and destruction. It will always end up being an explosion of thermonuclear proportions. And so we need to remember that. We need to believe that, especially in the heat of battle. When there's something we strongly want to do, some way we want to fire back at someone, when the battle is on, a battle that we can't bear to lose, the tendency is to give in to lawlessness, and that is the time we always need to remember where lawlessness will take us. What the result of it will always be disaster. So first that. Secondly, we need to sing a new theme song. You know, the human desire is to have as our theme song, good old Blue Eyes song, I did it my way. We think there's something sort of admirable and free in doing it our way. But we need to ask, was what Adam and Eve did admirable and did it bring them freedom? The answer is no, it wasn't admirable and it did not bring freedom. And doing it our way will always end up the same way their choice ended up, and that's in death. So we need a new theme song for our lives. And I believe the song we need to be singing is, I do it God's way. New idea here. Wouldn't it be awesome if when, as that song said, the end was near and we faced the final curtain, we could sum up our lives by saying, I did it God's way. Who's the boss of me? It's God. I am not the captain of my soul. God is, and that is the only way for us to find life, is letting Him be the captain of our soul. So our job, our path to real life, is to salute the captain and say, aye, aye, sir, and do what he says to do. So the last thing then is we need to go for the win. You want to have victory in life, or you don't want to be defeated by Satan? Well, nobody likes losing, do they? I certainly don't. But we need to ask, how do we win? How do we get the win in life? And in the end, it will come down to either being defeated by Satan or beating him by the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's the boss. That's how we win. I want to tell you a story about my grandfather, my mother's father. His name was Eugene Wood. This, by the way, was a story I didn't know until many years into ministry as an adult. Eugene Wood was a pastor, and I know you're probably thinking, oh, so being a pastor is like your family business, you know? Well, you know, I guess you could say that's true, but the truth is that my mother's father died when I was a boy, and he really didn't play much of a role at all in my life. I have very few memories of him. I certainly don't ever recall being aware of the fact that he was a pastor. I suppose I intellectually did, but it never made any impression on me. And he had no real direct role in my life. I never aspired to be like him or to follow in his steps. And yet, it turns out that indirectly, he's had quite an impact on my life. He was a pastor. As a pastor, he served in a denomination where pastors were assigned to churches by denominational officials back then. And they went wherever the denomination sent them. But an interesting thing about that denomination is that every year, a congregation voted whether they wanted to keep their pastor or trading him in for a new model. And so my grandfather was, by all reports, a godly, humble, gentle, and faithful man with a true pastor's heart. But he wasn't especially dynamic. He wasn't a real charismatic leader or a spellbinding speaker. And so one of the things that happened was that very often at the end of his year, a vote was taken and he was sent packing. At one point, he was assigned by the denomination to a church in Texas. And this was a church that had just gone through an ugly split. And the larger group of the congregation actually had left and started a new church, and he was assigned to the wounded, struggling remnant. Now, it wasn't an enviable or a desirable assignment. But he began working to reconcile, actually, the broken relationships in that town. He began reconciling people in the two groups. And it wasn't easy. In fact, at one point, he visited a prominent member of the larger splinter group, and the man actually threatened to kill him with a butcher knife. So it wasn't fun, but he didn't give up. He kept caring for people, trying to build bridges, trying to bring healing. And amazingly, in the course of a year, he was able to accomplish the seemingly impossible. Despite a lot of hostility and opposition, he was able to break down the walls, bring people back together, bring some forgiveness and some healing, and the two churches actually reunited as one. And then to thank him for his godly courage and his efforts, the church voted him out. Now, because of this kind of thing, his family was often uprooted. His son, my Uncle Merle, actually went to 3 different high schools in the space of 4 years because they were having to keep moving so often. And as a result of that, all 3 of my grandfather's children grew up wounded and resentful of God's people. All of them had significant issues with God because they had been seen up close and personal what God's people were like, and they wanted no part of it. The amazing part of this story is that all of them, all 3 of those children of his, eventually ended up as faithful followers of Jesus. All of them became deeply involved in ministry. It took many years for that to happen in some cases, but it did happen. Healing occurred. And there was one main reason. They'd seen their father's example. They couldn't deny that. He lived by the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't do it his way. He was humble. He was never bitter. He was never ugly. He never joined those in the church who were doing Satan's work. He stayed faithful, godly, and good through it all. He let the Spirit of Jesus rule in his life, no matter what others did. And yeah, as a result of that, he appeared to lose many times. But in the end, he defeated the work of Satan by the cross. Francois Fenelon wrote, "Everything in you that is not already part of the kingdom of God needs the cross." And our personal choices in lives, our marriages, our families, our neighborhoods, our interactions, our priorities, we will have the choice either to be lawless or to live by the cross of Christ. And it is only when we live by the cross of Christ, applying it to everything we are and do, that we win. Let's pray. Father, we all have our lawless moments. We confess that. But we thank you that those lawless moments grieve us in Christ. We don't want that. And that's a reminder to us of the truth about us, that we belong to you. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to remember these verses in this passage. Lawlessness always brings death. We see the tendency towards lawlessness in ourselves. Lord, I think of the song that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." We all do. But we thank you that you've forgiven us. And down in our heart of hearts, we know that we don't want to be lawless. We want you to rule. We want to do it your way, Lord. So help us to remember this truth. And help us in the heat of battle to remember where lawlessness always takes us and it's not a place we want to go. And help us then to bring the cross of Christ to every part of our being so that you might defeat Satan through us. Lord, we want to sing at the end of our lives, I did it God's way. Thank you for these truths that we've seen today, Father. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.